This evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. And I'm just going to read the first paragraph. As always, that's printed for you in your bulletin. It tells us the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he's been pleased to express by way of covenant. And what does it mean that as Reformed Presbyterian believers, we believe in covenant theology? Often one of the only things people know or seem to know about covenant theology is that we baptize our infants. And that is true, that we baptize infants because of our view of the covenant. But it's more than that. In fact, there are some Baptists who obviously don't baptize infants, who embrace covenant theology. Here's how Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch scholar, explained covenant theology. He wrote, "Covenant is the essence of true religion." And why is this the case? First of all, because God's the creator, man a creature. And with that statement, an infinite distance between the two is given. So no fellowship, no religion between the two seems possible. There's only difference, distance, endless distinctness. If God remains elevated above humanity in his sovereign exaltedness and majesty, then no religion is possible, at least no religion in the sense of fellowship. What Bavinck is saying, I think with a great deal of eloquence, is that through covenant, God the Creator bridges the gap to be in a relationship with his created beings. So when we speak of covenant, it's certainly talking about an agreement, but it's fundamentally about how God relates to his people. Or said another way, it's through covenant that God binds himself in friendship and union and communion to his people. So the basic to our understanding of the biblical teaching on the covenant is thinking in terms of a relationship. And if I can even say it in a slightly different way, when a person's in Christ, they are in a relationship with God. And the nature of that relationship is covenantal. Now this evening, we're going to begin a short little two-part series on the covenant that God made with King David. I had intended to preach these two sermons on the Davidic covenant for Advent because they fit the Advent theme well and they dovetail nicely with our series in Matthew. But that didn't happen because of weather. And I considered setting them aside until next year, but I think we'll be through with Matthew by next Christmas. And since I there's some doubts there maybe, right? And since I know that the evening folks appreciate a doctrinal sermon, we are going to plow ahead. But for now, let's praise our Lord, singing, "God Himself is with us." The last time in all of Scripture that Jesus Himself testifies about His identity is in Revelation 22, verse 16. Let me ask you to listen carefully as I read that for you. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches, that I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So in the final recorded self-identification of the Lord Jesus, did you notice the three things he brings together? First, there's a messenger angel. Second, he emphasizes that he's from the earthly line of David. And third, he describes himself in the shining brilliance of the bright and morning star. And think about the significance of this. This is the final time Jesus' own words will be recorded about his identity, and there's a messenger angel, mention of his relationship to David in his human nature, and there are stars and lights. And having just passed through the Advent season, I suspect some of you have read or meditated on the birth narratives of the Lord, and those three things that are in Revelation 22 may very well jump out at you, right? I mean, it was a messenger angel that came to Zacharias in Luke 1 to tell him that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son who would be the forerunner, who would announce the Messiah, the coming king. It was a messenger angel that told the Virgin Mary that she would have a son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Luke 1, 31 through 33, the angel explains, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." It's a messenger angel that will appear to the shepherds. And what do they see? The shepherds see a brilliant display of light that's pulsing and reflecting the very glory of God. And what do they hear? What do the shepherds hear? That in Bethlehem, in the city of David, the city of the king, the city of Zion, in that city, there's born to them a Savior who's Christ the Lord. And then just a bit later, when the Magi go to Jerusalem, who were they looking for? The king. The king of the Jews. And how'd they get there? They saw his star. All that to say, the last recorded designation of the Lord Jesus about himself emphasized three things that are profoundly important in understanding his first advent, his birth in Bethlehem. Well, as I mentioned during the confessional lesson, we're going to take two Lord's Days evenings to consider the covenant that God made with King David, and to learn why the Messiah would necessarily be David's greater son. But before we jump into God's Word, let's seek His blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father, as we delve into this marvelous issue of the covenant You made with David, we pray that You give us attentive minds to be able to think and process these things through and to understand them. We pray that as we learn these things, we're reminded that Your purpose in redemptive history is Christ. So help us to see Christ. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you please to open your Bibles to Matthew 1. We're going to read verse 1. Then we're going to skip down and read verses 21 through 23. And then we're going to turn over to 2 Samuel, where we'll read in chapter 7. But Matthew 1, verse 1. This is God's Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 21. This is, of course, the angel speaking to Joseph. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And then if you turn in your Old Testaments to 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 17. Second Samuel 7. "Now it came to pass, when the king," this would be David, "now when it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I've not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. In your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all the vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it was about 3 weeks ago that we focused on the opening chapter of Matthew. We learned that the former tax collector was burdened to show his fellow Jews what he knew to be true, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised Messiah King. And of course, Matthew knew to make that case to any Jew, it would be necessary to show that Jesus was a son of David, according to his human nature. And that's really the purpose of that extensive genealogy. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, genealogies aren't all that important to us, but they were to Jews. And Matthew was making an airtight case to show the Jews that Jesus is the Messianic King. He is David's greater son, and he has every right to claim David's throne for himself. And having made the case that Jesus Christ is the son of David, we read why God commanded Joseph to name the Christ Jesus. Why? Because he came to save his people from their sins. Let me say it this way. For Jesus to establish his kingdom, there must be atonement for sin. And that's because it's God's desire to be in an intimate covenant relationship with the people in his kingdom. And the only way for that to happen is if sin is dealt with. And isn't it interesting that we see God's desire for that close covenant relationship with his people in the other name that Matthew ascribes to our Lord in chapter 1. to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah and the prophesied virgin birth. His name is Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, this is such a watershed statement because it sums up God's covenantal purposes in redemptive history: to be with us, to dwell intimately near us. If you go back and you start following redemptive history and the way it flows and the way it unfolds, and you look, for example, at the way God administered his covenant of grace with Abraham and Abraham's family and clan, and then you see how God administered the covenant of grace with Moses and then the nation of Israel, or the way God will administer the covenant of grace with David and the establishment of his kingdom, you will always find the language where Yahweh promises, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That's God's plan in redemptive history: to be in that covenant relationship with a particular people, to dwell with them, to be with us. And again, if you fast forward, this is the very culmination of redemptive history. This is where it's going. I know I actually read this last week, but listen how the new heavens and the new earth are described in Revelation 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" You see, that's what unfolds in redemptive history. And that's where redemptive history will ultimately find its perfect climax: God himself dwelling with us. Now, as we move on to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, I'm breaking this up into two parts, as I said. This evening, our focus is going to be on the context in which the covenant is made with David, the historical background. And then next Lord's Day evening, we'll examine the content of the covenant. So this evening, the context of the Davidic covenant, which some of which will come from verses 1 through 11, some from just the background of the passage. And then next Lord's Day evening, the content of the Davidic covenant, which is centered in verses 12 through 17. Now, before we consider the context of the covenant arrangement, I want you to hang on to those three things that I mentioned in Matthew 1, right? First, Jesus is the son of David. He's the greater king who's going to reign over a greater kingdom. That's first. Second, his kingdom necessitates atonement. Sin has to be dealt with. And third, the purpose of Christ's kingdom is covenantal. God will dwell with his people. So hang on to those three for just a couple minutes. Now listen again to verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7. "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around." It came to pass. It's likely that a fairly substantial period of time passed from 2 Samuel 6 to 2 Samuel 7. We don't know exactly how long, probably a couple of years. But now David and the United Kingdom are experiencing a time of tremendous peace and prosperity and security. But this peace and rest hadn't come easily, and certainly it hadn't happened overnight. From the time that David was initially anointed to be king, way back in 1 Samuel 16, his life was characterized by turmoil and strife and warfare and conflict. I mean, that's pretty much what he experienced from the time he was anointed until the time he entered this rest that God gave him. And it's not incidental, is it, brothers and sisters, that after Jesus' baptism, When he came up out of the water, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that began his messianic ministry. And I think it's fair to say that his ministry was characterized by turmoil and strife and conflict. So David's already forcing us to think ahead. And by the way, after Jesus conquered sin and death and the devil through his death and his resurrection, what did he do? According to Hebrews 4:10, he entered into God's rest. Right? Now back to David, whom the Lord had given rest to from all his enemies. For the time being, all that war and conflict will be in David's rearview mirror. But there are four things in the very near context to this covenant that God's going to make with him, significant events leading up to the covenant that I think will be helpful for us to have in the back of our minds. First, by the grace of God, David was able to bring an end to the civil war between the northern tribe and the southern tribes. The northern and the southern tribes were essentially separated by those who followed Saul and his family and those who followed David. But the Lord sovereignly, and I really think miraculously, allowed David to unify the sides. In 2 Samuel 5:5, it tells us that David reigned over all Israel and Judah. In other words, the north and the south. He unified God's people. A second thing contextually we want to remember is that in the very next section of 2 Samuel 5, David drove the Jebusites from Jerusalem. And you hear these profound words in 2 Samuel 5:7. David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So King David has established a capital city for his newly unified kingdom. Mount Zion will be ground zero for David's rule and reign. Third, when David was established as king on Mount Zion, we know that word of this got out to the Philistines. And they went berserk and almost immediately gathered to go to war against David. And so David inquired of the Lord as to whether or not he should engage them in battle. And Yahweh said to King David in 2 Samuel 5:19, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. In other words, God said, "Of course I'm going to give you and your kingdom victory over your enemies and mine." And fourth, in 2 Samuel 6, David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And you know what the Ark of the Covenant represented to God's people, right? The special presence of God dwelling with his people. God with us. That's what the Ark always signified in redemptive history, from the time God first instituted it, way back in Exodus 25. We'll come to this in a couple months in our study in Exodus. But in Exodus 25, the people were told to build a tabernacle. And then in Exodus 25:8, the Lord gives the reason that they're to build the tabernacle: that I may dwell among them. And then they're given detailed instructions on how to build the ark. And then Yahweh said this in Exodus 25:22, "There I'll meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I'll speak with you about all that I'll give you." So that's what the ark is. It's the place of God's special presence. It's the place where God dwelt with his people. It's the place where God would reveal himself to his children. Or if I can say it this way, the ark was a type of Emmanuel. God with us. This is somewhat peripheral, but I was so blessed by this, I want to share it with you. It's a quote from a dear brother, Danny Hyde, who's a minister who was writing about the Ark of the Covenant. And again, I found this to be really helpful. He writes, here is such a mind-blowing idea about the God of the Bible that we have to pause for a moment. The eternal God who's not constrained by the existence of time, the infinite God who's not bound by the constraints of space, the transcendent God who dwells above and beyond all time and space, and the immense God who fills all time and space, condescended to the weakness of his people and became manifest for their benefit in one locale. This God is not bound by time, but he bound himself to the time-bound experience of his people. This God is not bound by space, but he bound himself to this box. He's above all creational constraints, but he bound himself to them. He is everywhere, but he was there, and he was with them. God chose to be with his people in a special way on the Ark of the Covenant. And see, now King David has brought that Ark to Jerusalem, to the city of David, to Mount Zion. So let's put a few of these pieces together, and I hope that you can stick with me here. God has anointed the king of his own choosing. God's king will face turmoil and intense conflict, but will ultimately unite his people in one kingdom. God's king will conquer the fiercest enemy of his people. God's king has established a secure city from which the king will rule and reign, and in which his people can dwell in security. And that city is Mount Zion. And in that city, God himself will tabernacle with his own people by way of the Ark of the Covenant. And there's something else, by the way, we know about the Ark of the Covenant, isn't there? Because it's the place of God's special presence with his people. It's the place where atoning sacrifices had to be made at the Ark of the Covenant. There's one more thing I want to mention. The tabernacle in Jerusalem, and then later the temple, was immediately adjacent to the king's palace. So let this sink in. Let me put this together. There in that single location, you have David the king, the anointed of the Lord. In that single location, you have the place where sin is atoned for, and you have the place where God will intimately dwell with his people. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like echoes of Matthew 1, son of David, Jesus, who will save his people from their sins, Emmanuel, God with us. It's right there. See, this is the context in which God will covenant with David. And really, it's one of the reasons that quite a few scholars speak of the Davidic covenant as the climactic covenant in the Old Testament. Because in the most vivid and unmistakable ways, it brings together all of Old Testament redemptive history clearly in a single person, Jesus, the Christ. It points us to the greater Son of David, who will take away the sins of his people to dwell with them and reign over us as our good king. And we haven't even gotten to the content of the covenant yet. I know when I go through this kind of thing, one of the things that might resonate in the back of your mind is, yep, but what does that mean? That's a valid question. On one level, this is sort of theological. But there's one takeaway you can't miss. God's purposes in history are Christ. They've always been Christ. And they always will be Christ. Until the end of time. And that should always be the centerpiece of our ministry and our worship. If we're studying the Bible, if we're serving the Lord and whatever we're doing, if it's not centered on Christ, we're moving away from God's purposes in history. Because this is God's plan. Christ. Well, let's briefly unpack some of those verses in 2 Samuel 7. In verses 1 through 3, we get a glimpse of David's heart. Listen again to those verses. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." As we're going to see in just a moment, the Lord will issue a gentle rebuke at David's suggestion that he ought to build the Lord a house. But it really is a gentle rebuke. David's heart is in the right place, and he wants to serve the Lord. He looks around at the way the Lord's blessed him, and he is amazed at God's goodness that's so clearly seen. So he has a conversation with Nathan the prophet. And this is the first time that we actually meet Nathan. This is the first time we would encounter him in God's Word. But he'll not only serve in Scripture as God's mouthpiece to be God's prophet, he's also going to become David's close confidant and advisor. And that's the capacity he initially speaks in verses 1 through 3. He's not initially speaking as a prophet. He's speaking to David initially as a friend and advisor. You can almost get the picture in your head that they finally have gotten this time of rest. And, you know, they're sitting around a coffee table at a fire drinking cappuccino and just, no, maybe not quite like that. But you see my point, right? They're just conversing here. And the fact that David's dwelling in a palace made of cedar and the ark is still in a tent, it's a burden on the king. And so his confidant and advisor says, I see that. David doesn't have to sort of say anything more than what he's said. And Nathan gets it. And he says, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord's with you." Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but I do think it gives us a glimpse, maybe even some guidelines to help us as we think about things like how do we understand God's will? Right? I think this is helpful. I mean, listen, Nathan didn't say, "Hey, David, that sounds like a great idea, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand on one foot, cross your arms, and see if you get a really squishy feeling in your stomach, and then you'll know." Right? No. He gives him solid counsel. David was serving the Lord. He had a holy desire for the Lord's honor. And he was walking obedient in the Lord's revealed will. And from Nathan's perspective, that was sufficient. You don't need to wait for heartburn. If you're walking in obedience, the Lord is with you. Step out and do what the Lord's put on your heart. And listen, if you're stepping out in faith to serve the Lord and he wants you to go in a different direction, he's able to make that clear. And in this instance, the very night, God will send his prophet with an official word, or a word of correction. Listen again to verses 4 through 7. This is where we begin to hear God's gentle rebuke. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now, one of the ways we know that This is distinguished from Nathan's counsel in verse 3, is that here we see in verse 5, the prophet is told to use this prophetic language, this word of authority. Thus says the Lord. So this is no longer godly advice from a friend. This is an authoritative word from God. You see the difference? But as I said, this really is a gentle rebuke. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but you might want to jot this down. In 1 Kings 8, verses 18 and 19, Solomon was reflecting on these very events. And it says there that the Lord was pleased with what was in David's heart. Did you hear that? The Lord was pleased with what was in David's heart. That's why I think this passage is helpful and encouraging in pursuing God's will. God didn't say, "Sorry, David, you didn't do exactly what I wanted you to do in precisely the order, so now your life is totally messed up because you're not in my will." And no, God was pleased with what was in David's heart. He had holy desires, and he was walking in the ways of the Lord. And it pleased the Lord. So this is really, as I said, a very gentle rebuke that we see in these verses. In fact, it's almost more like a theology lesson. David needs to be reminded of God's power and God's character. And listen, to quote Dr. Ralph Davis, I can't help when I read these verses. Verses 4 through 7, I can't help but sense a certain playfulness in Yahweh's words. You see, God is saying, "David, thanks for the thought, but do you really think I need you to build me a house? Have you heard me complaining about that? From the time I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, have I ever said, that's what I want?" Instead, God says something to David that's immensely tender and marvelously covenantal. He reminds David that wherever God's people were, wherever they traveled, he went with them. He was with them. And again, if I can quote Dr. Davis, he writes, "Do you see what Yahweh is saying about himself? He's the God who travels with his people in all their topsy-turvy here and there journeys and wanderings. Do his people live in tents? So did he. Are they a pilgrim people on their way to the land of promise? So he's the pilgrim God with them, sharing the rigors of the journey with them." If I can say it this way, although clearly David wouldn't have understood it this way, Yahweh is saying, "David, that's a good thought, but my people will come to know me intimately as Emmanuel, God with us. That's where we're moving to, David." You see, there's an echo here of God's intention to be near his people, not distant, to be in close communion and fellowship with them. And of course, we know that will become a glorious reality when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among his people. But at this point, our covenant God is making it clear to his servant that this will be all his doing, not David's. You see, in verses 8 through 11, God's going to emphasize that he has, is, and will deal with David and David's family on the basis of sovereign grace. Listen to verses 8 through 11. I'm going to read these, and I'm going to give some stress to the pronouns so you pick this out clearly. Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies." That I is there, even though they don't translate it. "And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. So Yahweh is saying, I delivered you, I chose you, I preserved you with my power, I put you in this place, and I'm going to make a promise to you. And it's in verse 11. The Lord tells you that He will make you a house. That's the promise. And that's going to be the covenant that He establishes with David. And what we're going to see when we examine the content of this covenant is that it can't possibly have been describing David or Solomon. It had to be pointing to the Lord Jesus. So that's where we'll be coming back next Lord's Day, to look at the content of this covenant. Let me give you just a moment to ask any questions you might have. Good, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise your great and holy name. We do marvel that all your purposes in history are so radically centered upon Jesus Christ, the Son of David, that greater Son, the one who would come to make atonement for our sins and to provide a dwelling place with you forever, God with us. As we go from this place, O God, help us to know that you are with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And encourage our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.